service is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Well, 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 good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner right here on American Family Radio. I am your host, Abraham Hamilton III, joined by the Corner Contingent. And I didn't realize it until I just looked up. We got Kango Slim in the studio. I didn't know you had the Kango on, Jeff. You snuck the Kango in on me, Bobby. I ain't see that one. Kango Slim right across from me, also known as Mr. Bobby Rosa. Y'all should see him now. Oh, you can't tell him nothing. And in the screening room, we have producer extraordinaire, often imitated, never duplicated, the real J Mac. Ladies and gentlemen, we are ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program. Whew, a lot is happening. Sure, you probably saw Comcast has announced its intentions to decouple MSNBC from its offerings to make
I gotta have more cowbell.
I gotta have it. You got MSNBC is now going to be its own, a part of its own separate publicly traded company. Oh yes, did you not see this? Yes. Oh yes. See, Comcast has done the math, and they recognize that there are certain portions of their portfolio that is lagging in profitability.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, yes.
Which is, as I announced it on the show, they are fielding purchasers for MSNBC. They're going to have to submit it to their shareholders for Comcast, and then the media division is NBC Universal. They're also considering packaging CNBC with it because there's, you know, you ever heard of the drag factor? You have a ship flowing, and then there's a drag. The American people were really not too keen on all of the hatred being spewed there. And then it didn't prohibit Sunny Hostin from having to give her on-air apology. Which that was funny. I don't know if you saw that, the Matt Gaetz. But he's now announced he is declined the nomination to the Attorney General position. I don't know if you saw that. Matt Gaetz has agreed to not accept President Trump's nomination of him as Attorney General, which is quite interesting. You know, he was one of the ones at the beginning. I told you guys, I'm not really sure about that pick. And there are lots, obviously, there's lots of speculation. I don't think we'll get the full story. You know, you had some senators who were saying that, well, they need to see the House of Representatives ethics investigation into Matt Gaetz. But Speaker Johnson has said since he's resigned from Congress, then there's no reason to publicize that House ethics investigation. Others are saying that President Trump offered his loyalist a easy route out of Congress. But I will say he was elected. He's currently a member of the 118th Congress. The current Congress, he was elected to become a member of the next Congress. So how does that work out? You know, because terms in the House of Representatives are 2 years. So the recent election, it's interesting. How is this going to play out? You know, because if he returns to Congress, then that brings the whole health ethics investigation back to the fore. Or was this an easier way to resign from Congress? I don't know. Which was that? Yes, he could. I mean, Ron DeSantis could nominate him to replace Marco Rubio in the Senate. That could happen. I don't know if Governor DeSantis wants to take the same ire for. It's interesting, but that is the latest development on that front. Matt Gaetz, Congressman now, former Congressman Matt Gaetz, now also former nominee for the Attorney General position, has declined the nomination to the Attorney General position. So it's very, very interesting. Nevertheless, the word of God is not subject to nomination or rescission. The word of God endures forever. We begin the program today in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Yes, there are some senators who go on the record saying they needed to know more before they could vote for Matt Gaetz to confirm him. Some initially opposed him, said they were coming around to him. Now all of that is moot because he has declined. Publicly, he's declined the nomination. And President Trump has expressed his gratitude to former Congressman Gaetz and how has announced that he's going to continue his due diligence to see who his next nominee to the Attorney General position will be. We'll see, we'll see, we'll see. To the Word of God we go. Psalm chapter 16 is where we're going to go. Psalm chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And this is it's very plain. This is something the Lord really just gripped me with as I was preparing for the program. This psalm is described as a miktam of David. David is the author. A miktam is a particular type of Old Testament Hebraic musical. It's a type of arrangement specifically. But the psalm begins with David declaring, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good besides you." Read it again. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you." The thing that gripped me from this passage, and this is something that I was chewing on, and then the scripture just crystallized what I was chewing on. Where does glorifying the Lord rank on our practical hierarchy of life's priorities? I'm going to say that again. Where does glorifying the Lord, the eternal King of heaven and earth, come in on our practical, active hierarchy of life's priorities? Let's say it in another way. What are we living for? David's expression here, "I have no good besides you." It's very easy, and I've explained this before, it's very easy for things that are good things to cross that line over into becoming idols. And one of the major ways that idols are cultivated is by us, in our active disposition, allowing God's preeminence to be downgraded ever so slightly, allowing his preeminence to be diminished however slightly or largely. It is appropriate, it is right, it is necessary for God to have no rivals in our hearts and for that lack of rivalry to be demonstrable in the way that we live our lives. What are the things that transpire in our lives that demand our attention and that we devote our attention to, I should say, rather? What are those things in our lives that provoke the most internal upheaval? What are the things in our lives that take up residence in our thoughts? What are the things in our lives that consume our time, that consume our resources? In a land as robust and plentiful as ours is, even in the state that we're in currently, it's very, very easy for us to allow other things to come into picture, to dare I say, eclipse our ability to behold our God in practical, active ways. When we read this text, can we say alongside David, amen? I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. And this is where the tension can often come in, you know, because God is a good God. He's given us good things. He desires for us to enjoy our lives, but not to the degree to where we become so enamored with the enjoyment of our lives where we do the opposite of what the Apostle John instructed. You know, the Lord placed us in the world, but reminds us that we're in it, but we're not to be of it. The Apostle John guided us as the Spirit of God moved him and inspired him to love not the world nor the things in the world, speaking specifically about the world systems. When we lay out the things of life and we evaluate what are we living for, we should consider, we would be wise to consider that eternal things are the only things that are eternal. Temporal things are just that, temporal. Now, temporal things can be important, but temporal things shouldn't supplant eternal matters. Only our investment in eternity will resound for eternity. So I again say, what are we living for? This is David's expression to God in response to who God is. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. There are other portions of scripture where the scripture invites us to bask in the glory of our King with him as our delight. Delight yourself, therefore, in the Lord. In another place, David cried out, Lord, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. These are some of the things that God has given us that would fortify us from being subsumed into the context that he's planted us in. He's deposited us in the world, but not to be of the world. He's deposited us in the world. We've talked about this before. John 17. The world will hate you because it's hated me. But I'm not asking that my disciples be taken out of the world. I pray that they would be kept. They would be sanctified in the world and sanctified by the truth. Your word is truth. There is a mandatory, culturally oppositional disposition that we should have. Not despising the culture, but making sure, having consistent internal evaluations. Have I moved over into loving the world? Do I love the world and the things of the world? Am I so consumed with temporal matters that I can't even see eternal matters? Do I have a difficult time prioritizing how I should invest myself in the time that God has given me on this side of eternity? This is one of those moments where I invite you along to join me in recalibrating. You know, what are we living for? What are we living for? What things grab our attention? What things capture our devotion, even? Where does glorifying the Lord fall in terms of our lives, priorities, hierarchy? And what we say in our hearts and what we might say with our mouths, what we state in our minds, do our lives reflect that? Now, if our declaration is aspirational, praise God, but we have to be honest about the fact, well, this is what it should be. But I haven't quite lived according to what it should be. Well, if that's the case, man, let today be the day where we recalibrate. There's a reason why Jesus described the broad road as broad. Many will find the broad way, but the narrow road is narrow. And few would find it. My prayer for us and this audience in particular is that we would devote ourselves to eternal matters and that our lives priority, it would be evident in the way we live that glorifying the Lord is primary. Glorifying the Lord is chief. And because that is our primary life's pursuit, it will inform everything else downstream from that. Lord, may it be so.
As the world changes in an era of crisis, families throughout America are experiencing instability, fear, and great loss. While many are searching for answers in places of desperation, the position and mission of the church has never been more clear. It's time for us to leave the buildings and saturate the streets with redemptive hope and the love of Jesus. Saturate USA is a movement of churches and believers across America, uniting as one to reach every home with the love of the gospel. At saturateusa.org, you and your church can join the movement by adopting a zip code and receiving free neighborhood maps and evangelistic materials, including Jesus Film DVDs with free online streaming. Simply mobilize your volunteers, assemble your saturation packs with free materials and your own church's information, and then send out teams to distribute to homes. Let's partner together and see every zip code in America adopted for Christ. Join the movement at saturateusa.org.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here, and I'm delighted to have on the program with me a representative for a ministry that we have partnered with here at AFR for quite some time. That is the Ministry of Samaritan's Purse in their Operation Christmas Child initiative. Many of you are familiar with this ministry initiative. Some of you, this may be new to you, but this is a partnership effort that we joined Samaritan's Purse in an effort plainly to convey the love of Christ to children all over the world. This is something that Samaritan's Purse has been doing since 1993. Since that time, they've been able to provide shoebox gifts to over 220 million children across 170 countries. It is amazing, and it's an amazing ministry, and it also is combined with a subsequent effort called The Greatest Journey that we'll talk about at a later date. But today, we're going to have a conversation about Operation Christmas Child, and my guest is Dania Hidalgo Andreas from Operation Christmas Child. Thank you for joining me here on the program.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Oh, it's truly my honor to have you on the program. Now, I want to get right into it because reading a bit of your bio, you and your family lived in three Middle Eastern countries while growing up, yet you guys learned God's faithfulness through prayer. Would you explain a little bit about your journey and how you had your encounter with Operation Christmas Child, which ultimately led to you beginning to serve in this particular ministry?
Yes, so I'm actually one out of 220 million children that receives shoebox gift. And I come from a country in the Middle East where about 98% of the population were not Christians. Mm. And so that meant that my family, who were followers of Jesus, living in that part of the world, we would be persecuted. I remember so many times receiving threatening letters that were posted on our door, giving us the option of leaving the village, stop telling people about Jesus, or my family would be killed. Mm. So that was a norm of day-to-day life for us, and constantly we were rejected because of our faith. Now, the second challenge my family had was poverty. My dad, he worked hard to provide for my family, but it was still not enough to provide school supplies, hygiene items, and even our daily food. Sometimes we had to eat raw onion and bread for dinner because that's all we could have. But in the midst of those hard times, my parents encouraged me to pray for everything that we needed. And I remember one year my family had a very specific need that we could not afford. And that need was to have a radio so we can actually listen to a Christian radio station like what you guys do and worship music in our own language.
Wow.
And that was hard to find in that part of the world. And so we could not afford a radio, but because you were a family of prayer, we brought to God all of our needs, and that was one of them. Until one very special day, we went to church gathering, and there I learned I was going to receive a gift for the very first time in my life. I was so excited. When I opened my shoebox gift, there were school supplies, hygiene items, beautiful toys. But the biggest surprise that my family found inside the shoebox was a mini, fully functional radio. And we could not believe our eyes.
That is amazing. How old were you when this happened?
I was around 5 years old. I was really young, but I remember it very vividly because of my desire, even in that young age, my desire was to listen to worship in my own language. Today, I'm a worship leader. I'm enjoying the freedom I have in this country to enjoy worship. But in that part of the world, it was very limited. So just to be able to listen to worship music and sermons through that radio was such a huge blessing.
What was the spiritual impact upon your life? Where you have, we have needs, your parents encourage you to pray, you respond to, hey, come down to the church, you're going to receive a gift, and wait a minute, you open the box. This is the very thing I prayed for. How did that impact your life spiritually and even your trajectory in ultimately coming to know the Lord?
Well, living in persecution and poverty, I remember often feeling unseen. And the people around me, even the school that I went to, I was the only follower of Jesus. So there was a constant rejection and the feeling of no one cares for me, no one sees me. But when I received that shoebox gift, I remember just feeling so seen by God. And it was like this push to keep going and to keep on the faith because he saw me and he was the God of details, providing for me the very thing that my family needed and prayed for.
When at this young age, I know at five, were you a believer in Christ then, or how did you come to faith in Christ, and what stage of your life?
Yeah, my parents taught me Christian principles in such a young age, but honestly, it wasn't until early teenage years when I saw the boldness of my parents standing in front of death for the sake of the gospel that actually made me realize that what they're believing in is true, and that if they're willing to die for this kind of faith, then I want what they have as well. And so I made the best decision of following Jesus. And truly, it was the best decision I've ever made and seeing God work in my life every single day.
And as you described this early experience, receiving this gift that you prayed for, and then you mentioned seeing your family, your parents stand in the face, really, at the loss of their natural lives, all kind of coalesced together and you coming to faith in Christ. Yourself. That is that is very, very profound. So I'm assuming, and you correct me if I'm wrong here, at some point in your life and your development, you were able to come to the United States. If that's correct, how did that happen?
That's correct. I lived in the Middle East for about 17 years of my life, and the country I lived in wasn't safe to live in anymore. There were a lot of terrorist attacks happening. The government was corrupt. So my family made the decision to leave my country and apply as refugees. And so United States accepted our application and we came here in 2010. And we were just so grateful to be able to find a new home. And we settled in North Carolina, in Winston-Salem, North Carolina.
I mean, that's amazing. It's so sad that so many people take for granted the freedoms that we enjoy here, and some even can misinterpret it, and then you have someone like yourself and many others who come here and express such gratitude for being able to be here. It's amazing. And according to what I have here in my write-up about you, when you came to the U.S. you were able to find something quite similar to the radio that you were gifted at 5 years old in your shoebox. Would you share that with the audience here?
Yeah, so I came to the U.S. not knowing that Operation Christmas Child actually exists in this country. So I went to one of their warehouse in Charlotte, North Carolina, where they process all the shoeboxes before they're shipped. And that's when it hit me. This was the same ministry that changed my life. So when I connected with the ministry, I wanted to find the exact replica of my radio just to remind me of the kind of impact that God did in my life through that shoebox. So I went searching online, and thankfully on eBay, someone had it in their garage for like 10 years and I got it, and now I travel with it anywhere.
And you mentioned that you did this, you sought out Operation Christmas Child and you found this replica. How did you end up formally reconnecting with Operation Christmas Child to end up being in the capacity that you're in currently as a representative of the ministry?
So that was when I came to the U.S. That was the first time I connected with the ministry. My English wasn't that good, but actually it wasn't until 6 years later when I got used a little bit, when my language became better and I got used to this culture, is when I connected again with the ministry. And this time I was asked if I would be interested in becoming a national spokesperson for the ministry to just share what God has done in my life with the Shoebox Gift. And so I have been sharing my story since 2016, traveled to over 34 states in the United States, sharing what God has done just to encourage those who are part of this ministry.
Well, that's amazing. Have you ever had the opportunity to deliver a shoebox or hand out shoeboxes yourself?
Yes. So in 2018, I had the opportunity to go to the country of the Philippines and actually be the one to give shoeboxes to other children that were my age when I received mine. And that was such a sweet encounter because I came full circle. And I just remember as I was handing the shoebox gift to that child, as my circle was becoming complete, God allowed me to start the circle and a story of another child. And it just amazes me that He used all the hardships in my life to bring me to this point and ultimately give Him glory.
Wow. Man, that's just absolutely amazing. You really can't make this stuff up. Our local church participates in Operation Christmas Child. Would you describe, for some who may be unfamiliar with the ministry, we've been talking about these shoeboxes, what is the process like practically? When we're talking about filling shoeboxes, would you walk us through the process, how it all works?
Yeah, it's fun and easy. You get any shoebox. If you bought shoes and you have a standard size shoebox, you can use that. You can go to our website, samaritanspurs.org/OCC, get shoeboxes from there. But any standard shoebox gift, take it, fill it with. We encourage people to fill it with hygiene items, school supplies, fun toys, and maybe even a wow item like a soccer ball and a doll. You don't have to put a radio in every shoebox, but you can as a wow item.
I'm just saying, you don't have to, but you can.
You don't have to.
No, continue.
You can drop it off at your nearest drop-off location. Go to our website and you will figure out which drop-off location is closest to you. And actually, this week is our National Collection Week. Mm-hmm. From the 18th, it started on Monday all the way to the 25th next week. So it's not too late. You can get any shoebox and fill it up. And just remember that you get to be part of writing another child's story and sharing the gospel with them, just like someone did with me. It truly is powerful.
Amen. And what about for someone who may have some physical limitations? They may not be able to physically pack the box. Is there an option for them to maybe participate with maybe digitally or through a website or something of that nature?
Yes, we can. You have an option to actually build your shoebox online. And you can select the items that would go inside the shoebox. And then Samaritan's Purse actually will, or Operation Christmas Child, will pack those boxes physically in person. But you have a choice to also build it online. Even after collection week is over, you can go to our website and build your own box online.
And what is that website that people can go to either build a box and even get more information about the Operation Christmas Child?
SamaritansPurse.org/OCC.
At SamaritansPurse.org/OCC. You know, one of the things several things I want to mention in light of this, I know in 2023, you all were able to send 11.3 million shoeboxes around the world. Mm-hmm. That is amazing. And the goal this year is to distribute more than 12 million shoeboxes.
Correct. That's correct. And out of that 12 million, 10.6 million are expected to come from the U.S. alone. We're praying that this number would come from the U.S. alone. So you get to be part of this global ministry that's sending boxes by the million. But you know what? I know we're talking numbers. I know we're talking millions. But it's really all about that one child.
Amen.
Their lives are changed and how God really uses that to stir their hearts and encourage them for His glory. Now, you shared about the discipleship program, The Greatest Journey, mm-hmm. which is one of my favorite things about Operation Christmas Child. But since we're talking numbers, here's what blows my mind. Since 2009, when this discipleship program started, over 50 million children got enrolled. And it was reported to us that out of those 50 million children, 25 million of them gave their lives to Jesus.
Wow.
Now, I don't know how many of you have 50% success rate when you share the gospel, but that's pretty incredible to think about.
That is incredible to think about. And what our guest, Dania Yadago Andreas, is talking about is with every child that receives an Operation Christmas Child shoebox, a Samaritan's Purse follows up with them weeks later with their tandem discipleship program called The Greatest Journey. And, I mean, we've had testimony after testimony how the shoeboxes led to churches being established in certain countries all around the world. And as Daniel just mentioned, 25 million children coming to faith in Christ through this tangible expression of the love of Christ. I cannot recommend you participate in this any more strongly. This is a valuable and viable ministry. And some of us may never travel to some of these countries, but God can utilize our resources and the things he's blessed us with to travel to these countries. And just like Daniel had that opportunity to have that encounter with the Lord at 5 years old through a radio in response to God answering prayer, that you get to be a part of that for another child. We know we're at different places. We know inflation is high. We don't want anybody to, you know, not pay your own rent and not to have your own lights paid. But we do want you to respond to what God may be leading you to do, to participate in this ministry. Daniel, what is something that you want to emphasize for the listeners and viewers of the program now concerning Operation Christmas Child?
I would say the most, we tell people the most important thing you put in your shoebox is prayer. You pray before you pack the shoebox. Ask the Lord what he leads you to put, because he knows where the shoebox is going. I mean, he knows maybe before the children even are praying for something or what their life story would be. He has all that in mind. So God will use you to be part of that story. Just pray and ask him for what he's leading you to put inside the shoebox gift and obey his call. Send it on its way and just know that you are going to make another child like myself. Maybe prayer is being answered, or maybe it's for their first time hearing about Jesus.
That is fantastic. SamaritansPurse.org/OCC. SamaritansPurse.org/OCC. We're in National Collection Week. It started Monday. It will end next week on the 25th. So you have time to get your box, get it packed, and get it shipped, so that the light of Christ may be disseminated all over the world. Thank you, Daniel, so much for joining us here on the program.
Of course. Thank you for having me.
Oh, it certainly is our pleasure. Well, you're listening to the Hamilton Corner. Disrespectful music has grabbed us, but the show is not yet over. So we're going to take a brief break, and we'll be right back after this break. You have time to share the website, SamaritansPurse.org/OCC. Whatever you can do to shine the light of Christ, would you consider doing it? National Collection Week, it ends November 25th, so you have time to get in.
I think we need to change our perspective on giving from a have to a get to. You know, we're money managers for the King of Kings. Everything belongs to God. And when we give, we're able to connect to the heart of God, to be involved in his grand story from everlasting to everlasting. And when we give, I think it does a few things for us. Number one, it changes our perspective. It frees us from our own little mini kingdoms and focuses and lifts our sights to the kingdom of God and allows us to participate in his redemptive purposes. Now, if the way we handle God's money tells a story about what's most important to us, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what story is it telling? Does it align with truly what's most important to me? And if not, maybe some changes need to be made.
Please give us a call, 1-800-326-4543, extension 345, or you can visit us at afafoundation.net. We look forward to hearing from you soon.
The American Family Association, informing, equipping, and activating to transform American culture.
After the resurrection, when Jesus was given all authority in heaven and on earth, he commissions his disciples to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded them.
We at the American Family Association seek to aid the church in our great commission.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at afr.net. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. I have another guest on the program. I don't think I've ever done two guests in one show. My guest now is a candidate for the Mississippi State Supreme Court. She is a Neshoba County native. She went to Leak, I believe that's how you pronounce it, Leak Academy, and is a graduate of a graduate of Mississippi State University for her bachelor's and participated in an MBA program at Mississippi State. She got her Juris Doctor from Mississippi College School of Law in 2004, and she currently serves the state of Mississippi as a state senator. My guest is Senator Jennifer Branning, candidate for the Mississippi Supreme Court. Thank you for joining me here on the program.
Thank you for the invitation. I've been looking forward to being on with you.
Yes, and I wanted to have you on because this exemplifies something I've said on this program numerous times. Whenever there's an election season, the presidency usually takes all of the oxygen out of the electoral room, but there are all kinds of ballots, all kinds of races, even ballot initiatives that are on the ballots, down ballot from that, and you exemplify that reality because there is a seat that you're campaigning for on the Mississippi State Supreme Court. Would you please let our audience know what is it about the state Supreme Court that moved you to want to say, you know what, I've been in the state Senate, but now I think I can best serve the state on the highest court's bench in the state?
Sure. Well, let's talk about first, you know, I've been serving in the Mississippi Senate for almost a decade. And when I threw my hat in the ring to serve in the Mississippi Senate, it was because at that time, I'm a mother of three boys. And that time, my children were really small. And I began to become weary with seeing young people have to leave the state for lack of opportunity. So that's really what sort of piqued my interest in public service to begin with. So I wanted to, instead of complaining about it, I'm a doer. I wanted to throw my hat in the ring and see what I can add to the mix to improve things for Mississippi. Well, a decade has passed, and we've done so many great things for the state of Mississippi. Obviously, a lot of work lies ahead, but I see a real need on the Mississippi Supreme Court. You see, the court plays a vital role in state government in Mississippi. It hears appeals from all the lower trial courts across the state. And by the way, I have a trial court experience in all of those court systems around the state of Mississippi. But the decisions that the Mississippi Supreme Court makes affects the homes, the lives, and the pocketbooks of all Mississippians. So it's important to everyone. And I'm running as a constitutional conservative. And what that means is, you know, Mississippians need and deserve justices that will follow the law, just like it's written, just the text of the Constitution, the text of the law, not adding to, not taking away. That is the traditional role of the court, and that is what I'm running to do for the people of Mississippi.
You raise a point that I think our audience would be well served by having just a bit of an understanding about what you presented as being a constitutional conservative, where the text of the Constitution would drive your approach to interpreting and applying the law. How does that diverge from the legal positivistic approach? Really kind of the I call it the macroevolutionary theory applied to legal interpretation method, to where case law drives in rivaling what the text of the Constitution would say.
I think it goes to the fact that when a justice is making a decision and looking at a ruling, not looking for an intended outcome, but truly looking at the text of the Constitution, the text of the law, and we follow the law wherever it may lead. And if the result is not what the people of Mississippi want, then that becomes a legislative issue to fix.
Now, you've run. You were in an election, and it's gotten to the place where you now are in a runoff election. Would you just explain that process, how we've gotten to the place where you're in a runoff, and then share with the audience when your runoff election is to take place?
That's right. So in the general election, there were five people in the race for the Mississippi Supreme Court Central District. And we led the ticket with approximately 42% in a five-way race against a two-term incumbent. And the law of Mississippi states that, you know, if any candidate in the race does not receive a simple majority, which is 50% plus one, then it goes to a runoff. And so the runoff will take place on Tuesday the 26th, which is the Tuesday before Thanksgiving. And as you know, absentee voting is now available for people that qualify. It will be now through 12 noon this coming Saturday. People can go to the courthouse located in the county of their residence to cast their ballot at that time, or they can cast their ballot on Election Day, which is Tuesday the 26th. And certainly I'm asking for all the listeners that live in the Central District to please consider voting for Jennifer Branning for the Mississippi Supreme Court.
Would you just share what areas of the state are included in the Central District that that would be eligible to vote for you?
I'd love to do that. And my website, by the way, is jenniferbranning.com, and it provides a lot of information on my background as well as the map. But there are 22 counties in the central part of Mississippi. On the eastern border, it's Kemper, Lauderdale, Noxubee County. It goes all the way over to the Jackson metro area, to Vicksburg, up to Washington County, Bolivar County and the Delta, and all the way down in southwest Mississippi to Claiborne County. So it's a really spread out district, 22 counties, but certainly we've been working hard since I qualified on February 1st to get the message out, to get to see as many people as we can throughout the Central District of Mississippi. And people have really gotten on board with the idea and the concept of a new generation of constitutional conservative leadership on the Mississippi Supreme Court. And that is what I'm running to do for the people of Mississippi.
Mm, so those who are in the Central District, you heard currently Senator Branning. Hopefully that title will be changing sooner from her perspective, I'm sure. You heard her describe the district. This is 2 days prior to Thanksgiving, so I know a lot of people might be warming up for that turkey. But if you're in the Central District, there's a runoff election that demands your attention. You don't want your voice to determine what the state Supreme Court will be, how it would be comprised. You don't want to miss that opportunity. So Tuesday, November 26th, is your election day. And would you please, Senator Branning, give your website one more time?
JenniferBranning.com is the website. All the information is listed there. And look, I'm confident I've got the experience, the energy, and the work ethic to serve the people of Mississippi well in the Supreme Court. So I certainly ask for their consideration.
Thank you so much, Senator Branning. Senator Branning, thank you for joining us in the program. And guys, you heard
her.
Go to the website. Make sure you get out to vote. All right.
Thank you. Have a good evening.
All right. You have a good evening as well. Well, one of the things I wanted to get to today, man, I'm running out of time. I know it. This was pretty interesting to me. Elon Musk and Vivek Ramaswamy wrote a joint op-ed that appeared in the Wall Street Journal to where they begin to explain what they plan to do with Doge, their Department of, how do they explain it? Yes, the Department of Government Efficiency. Some of the things that they included in this op-ed really, 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 really excited me. I want to read a bit to you from it, and this is what their op-ed said. Quote, "Our nation was founded on the basic idea that the people we elect run the government. That isn't how America functions today. Most legal edicts aren't laws enacted by Congress, but rules and regulations promulgated by unelected bureaucrats, tens of thousands of them each year. Most government enforcement decisions and discretionary expenditures aren't made by the democratically elected president or even his political appointees, but by millions of unelected, unappointed civil servants within government agencies who view themselves as immune from firing thanks to civil service protections. President Trump has asked the two of us to lead a newly formed Department of Government Efficiency, or DOGE, to cut the federal government down to size. The entrenched and ever-growing bureaucracy represents an existential threat to our republic, and politicians have abetted it for too long." Now, I want to pause. Notice that they did not describe our nation as a democracy. They described it as a republic. All right, let's get back to the op-ed. Quote, "That's why we're doing things differently. We are entrepreneurs, not politicians. We will serve as outside volunteers, not federal officials or employees. Unlike government commissions or advisory committees, we won't just write reports or cut ribbons. We'll cut costs. We are assisting the Trump transition team to identify and hire a lean team of small government crusaders, including some of the sharpest technical and legal minds in America. This team will work in the new administration closely with the White House Office of Management and Budget. The two of us will advise DOGE at every step to pursue three major kinds of reform: regulatory rescissions, administrative reductions, and cost savings. We will focus particularly on driving change through executive action based on existing legislation rather than by passing new laws. Our North Star for reform will be the U.S. Constitution, with a focus on two critical Supreme Court rulings issued during President Biden's tenure. In West Virginia versus Environmental Protection Agency, the justices held that agencies can't impose regulations dealing with major economic or policy questions unless Congress specifically authorizes them to do so. In Loper Bright versus Raimondo, the court overturned the Chevron doctrine and held that federal courts should no longer defer to federal agencies' interpretations of the law on their own rulemaking authority. Together, these cases suggest that a plethora of current federal regulations exceed the authority Congress has granted under the law. DOGE will work with legal experts embedded in government agencies, aided by advanced technology, to apply these rulings to federal regulations enacted by such agencies. DOGE will present the list of regulations to President Trump, who can, by executive action, immediately pause the enforcement of those regulations and initiate the process for review and rescission. This would liberate individuals and businesses from illicit regulations never passed by Congress and stimulate the U.S. economy. When the president nullifies thousands of such regulations, critics will allege executive overreach. In fact, it will be correcting the executive overreach of thousands of regulations promulgated by administrative fiat that were never authorized by Congress. The president owes lawmaking deference to Congress, not to bureaucrats deep within federal agencies. The president owes lawmaking deference to Congress, not to bureaucrats deep within federal agencies. The use of executive orders to substitute for lawmaking by adding burdensome new rules is a constitutional affront. But the use of executive orders to roll back regulations that wrongly bypass Congress is legitimate and necessary to comply with the Supreme Court's recent mandates. And after those regulations are fully rescinded, a future president could not simply flip the switch and revive them, but would instead have to ask Congress to do so. Oh my gosh, I cannot tell you how much this excites me, because this is exactly right. Once these regulations are rescinded, subsequent administrations can't just snap a finger and bring them back into fruition because of the Loper Bright case, because of the West Virginia case, because of the recent precedent set by the court that is rightly establishing, or should I say reestablishing, the proper balance of the separation of powers. This excites me to no end. In the op-ed, and I'm not going to read any more from it. Well, that's not true. I am going to read this portion of it. They go on to say in the subsequent paragraph, quote, "Finally, we are focused on delivering cost savings to taxpayers. Skeptics question how much federal spending DOGE can tame through executive action alone. They point to the 1974 Impoundment Control Act, which stops the president from ceasing expenditures authorized by Congress. Mr. Trump has previously suggested this statute is unconstitutional, and we believe the current Supreme Court will likely side with him on this question. But even without relying on that view, DOGE will help end federal overspending by taking aim at the $500 billion-plus dollars in annual federal expenditures that are unauthorized by Congress or being used in ways that Congress never intended. From $535 million a year to the Corporation for Public Broadcasting, that's PBS, and $1.5 billion for grants to international organizations, to nearly $300 million to progressive groups like Planned Parenthood. Oh, don't tempt me with a good time. Did you realize we had such extensive amounts of money that's being spent without authorization from Congress? Well, of course. In addition to that, one of the major things that excited me is that Elon and Vivek say this, quote, "Our top goal for DOGE is to eliminate the need for DOGE's existence by July 4th, 2026, the expiration date we have set for our project. There is no better birthday gift to our nation on its 250th anniversary than to deliver a federal government that would make our founders proud," end quote. Oh, man, I love it. Having a defined parameter with the date set on the front end, operating on a volunteer basis, not as a governmental agency, and presenting it to President Trump to rescind going through. And I've told you before, Elon Musk has said that they're going to put it online publicly, everything that they're endeavoring to do. Guys, this is exciting. Now, of course, there's all kind of details and all, but this lets me know, because I know Vivek Ramaswamy and Elon Musk are not attorneys. So referring to the appropriate legal precedents is something that I know that lets me know that they're working with attorneys to do this, that this is an exciting exciting prospect. When you consider the overwhelming runaway debt and fiscal mismanagement we have in our country, having the willingness to do something like this is vitally, vitally important. And I've said that you don't have all day long. President Trump has the first 2 years to get running. This clearly shows me that Vivek Ramaswamy and Elon Musk understand that as well, which is why they set 2026 as the deadline for the Doge project. By God's grace, I pray that they are successful in highlighting this waste, fraud, and abuse, cutting these ridiculous regulations, and putting our nation on a footing to thrive going forward.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.